Well, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Hopefully our new audio system is working, assuming I set it up right. So we're good that you could be with us tonight. And back from our teaching tour in Greece, and to a certain extent also an outreach. We did do a lot of witnessing and distributing gospel tracts in Greeks, and we'll share that with you in a moment. But this tour, we really the theme of it was following in the Apostle Paul's footsteps. And actually, Paul says we are to follow him as he follows Christ. Twice Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 11:1. So we're going to get that. We'll get to that in a minute. But glad you could be with us tonight. And we will be back in Ephesians, Lord willing, next week. I don't have pictures from the trip because I got back Wednesday. I almost had one of our elders teach tonight because I was dealing with some serious bodily afflictions over there. And but you know what? All that obedience to the Great Commission and following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul overrides any comfort or convenience, does it not? So I won't get into detail some of the physical stuff that I was struggling with because, quite frankly, I don't want a bunch of people giving me medical advice on Facebook who don't have medical degrees. I made that mistake when I mentioned about a diabetic condition last year, and I got a bunch of stupid advice. So please, I'm a 57-year-old man. I know how to take care of myself. So just know that I had some physical afflictions over there. And some of them are continuing. But I was honored to accompany Dr. August Rosato of Today in Bible Prophecy as we took a group of 9 people, taught at the actual sites where the Apostle Paul ministered and stayed. I don't know if our volume is good or not. Did Greg... Oh, great. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. So that hurdle's cleared. Folks, in 5 weeks, we'll be going back to Israel, and I will have to do some medical stuff to make sure I'm ready because what I went through, I can't be having that every time I walk. And so I would ask that you would pray that for healing and for endurance. And the Christian life's not easy. Anybody who tells you that you should be problem-free in your body or even spiritually, they're deceived. Jesus said, you will have tribulation in this world. Paul says that, told Timothy that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. So if you're doing God's will, you're going to have enemies oppose you. The enemy within, the sin nature, will rail itself. Other people will come at you, unbelievers, and even false brethren in the church. So guarantee when you commit yourself to the cause of Christ in truth and in unswerving commitment, you are going to have problems. And this whole idea that you should be walking on water all the time, especially from the extremists in the Word of Faith, Health, and Wealth gospel movement, they are deceived and heretical. And they don't know the New Testament. So enough on that. I don't want to go down that rabbit hole. But anyway, as I said again, I'm Dr. Todd Baker, head of Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. And we meet here every Friday evening, every Shabbat at 6 p.m. at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, and the zip code is 75231. If you would like to learn more about our ministry, teach the Word of God, emphasize the Jewish roots of the Christian faith, and obey Romans 1:16, take the gospel to the Jew first. And now, hopefully in the future, we can start going to Greece. I'm looking at going next year and doing an outreach here. I did one outreach there in 2016 and a semi-outreach this time, although this tour was more teaching the body of believers there. But August and I were able to witness and share the gospel with several Greek people in the actual locations where Paul ministered. We were able to pass out tracts and share the gospel at ancient Philippi, the ruins there, among the staff in the gift shop and the restaurant. We were able to witness in Thessaloniki, or what Americans mispronounce Thessalonica. It's Thessaloniki. Corinth, we were able to do it there. Berea, we witnessed to a shop owner in Berea, or they call it Varea, where Paul instructed the Bereans, and they were more noble, more open, more fair-minded than the Thessalonians because they checked Paul out with the Word of God. They didn't accept anything face value. And that's what we're supposed to be. If a teacher in the body of Christ refuses to be tested by Scripture, refuses to be subject to Berean Christians, my advice for you is look for the nearest exit. And because that is autocratic, cultish, and not biblical. We need to be Berean Christians. More on that in a minute. So if you are interested in learning more about our end-time pivotal ministry, I suggest you check out our quarterly newsletter. Search the Scriptures. We have the latest selected stories of our last gospel outreach that was completed. Let's see here. Actually, I thought I had the spring. Oh, there it is. Yeah, that was the same one. The winter spring edition. And so far in our 52nd and 53rd outreach went without any rejections. So I'm not saying that's going to happen all the time. It rarely happens once, let alone two times in a row. So we are headed back June 19th to July 3rd. We had a quick turnaround. So we please ask you for your support for these outreaches. It's not cheap doing this ministry. It does take a considerable amount of money to travel overseas. And you know, for those of you who watch us, who are fed by this ministry constantly, I'm just going to be bold. You have an obligation to support this ministry. If you were a grocer, you wouldn't allow somebody to come in and take food from you free without paying for it, even though they're feeding you, technically speaking. And it's how much more those who feed you the Word of God. You are obligated to support ministries that feed you the Word of God, starting with a local church. This is a local congregation. Even Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9:14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So making a living by the preaching of the gospel is permitted and sanctioned by Scripture. The ministers of the gospel in the New Testament have no less a holy vocation than the priests of the Old Testament and have a right to receive payment for their work. Now you're going to say to me, well, Jesus said freely give, now freely receive. That's talking about the gospel. When you go out and preach the gospel, you don't charge for that. This is a different set of circumstances entirely. This is about a local church feeding its congregants the spiritual meat of God's Word. In order for them to do that full time, they have to be supported. So, again, we would appreciate if you would support us. We thank you for those of you who do support us. And we're going to really need to accelerate raising funds because, like I said, there's a short turnaround between April and June. We only have 2.5 month open window there to get enough funds to make sure all is covered for the 54th Gospel Outreach. And I went to Greece. That was not really on the schedule, but August asked me to come because of a situation that happened and he needed me to go with him. And he was graciously providing me a free trip, but I didn't work all that time. So, again, we covet your prayers and your support. And if you're interested in supporting us, click on that donate link there below the title of tonight's message. Amen. All right, folks. Sorry, I want to apologize for the fact that I don't have pictures. My pictures, I posted on some on Facebook. I almost called off tonight due to the physical condition I'm under. And I'm fighting various things. And it was an attack over there. I've never had it this bad. I'm not going to go into detail what it is, because, you know, I can't share this because there's a lot of immature Christians out there who think they're a doctor when they hear you have a medical condition, want to give you their, let me just be quite frank, moronic advice that sometimes is deadly. So just pray for me, and I'm going to be seeing a specialist about it here, because I can't have this continue to hound me every time we walk and preach the gospel. But we will continue this ministry in good times and in bad times, when times are in times of strength and health, and in times of affliction and weakness, because the Lord said, "My strength is perfected in your weakness." So there is a positive side to dealing with illness and sickness and bodily afflictions, is there not? And that's another thing. The believer is not promised complete immunity from sickness and affliction. That's another lie of the health and wealth gospel. You should never be sick. Well, Paul left Trophimus sick, I believe at Troas, and Job was sick. Job was afflicted. So God does heal. So I don't want to be accused of that. Well, you're saying that God doesn't heal. He does heal, but he heals directly. He doesn't need a man to be a faith healer to heal people. He does it directly. Those were apostolic gifts unique to the apostles. All right, so let me just talk about what happened. So we went over to Greece. This was my fourth trip to Greece. The last time I went to Greece, I did an outreach out of it. I was asked to go because the two spokesmen at ZLM, who usually take the tour, Greece tour portion, couldn't go. So I went. This was in 2015 or 16. I was able to obtain about 10 Greek Gospels and Greek Gospel tracts, and I followed in the footsteps of Paul doing the ministry. And this time, my fourth time, I wasn't able to get Greek Bibles in enough time, but I did take Greek Gospel tracts with me, ordered them, and a shout-out to Fellowship Track Lee, who expedited these tracts. And these were the two tracts I gave out. August also gave them out too. The free gift of eternal life. And I forgot what this one means in English, but I think it's what he did for you. So the reason why the Greeks need to hear the gospel is because most of them are not saved. They're like, they have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. They're caught up in the religious works of Greek or Eastern Orthodoxy. And they deny, the Eastern Orthodox Church denies the fundamental biblical principles that the Reformation rediscovered. They deny justification by faith, like Rome does, that you are saved and justified in the sight of God by faith. They deny sola scriptura. That's Latin for Scripture alone. They deny that Scripture alone is a supreme authority. They believe in their church tradition that it has an equal, dwells on an equal plane with Scripture, like Rome does. And so these people are in religious bondage to a works system, salvation disguising itself as Christianity. So many of them have not heard what it means to be born again or why they should be born again. And so we literally followed in the footsteps of Paul, doing what he and his associates did on a very limited basis. Most of the time we were teaching at these sites. I told somebody who believes in apostolic succession is found in the papacy, I told them true apostolic succession is doing what the apostles did. That is going to these places, preaching the gospel and establishing churches, following their writings in the New Testament. That's apostolic succession, not some clown sitting on a throne in some basilica. Apostolic succession is following the apostles and what they did. And what they did was preach the gospel, teach the word of God, and establish churches. So with that said, day one we arrived in Athens, and we visited the Acropolis, a pagan shrine devoted to the goddess Athena. The Acropolis, you've seen pictures of it, is about 2,500 years old. Adjacent to the Acropolis was what's called the Areopagus, Mars Hill. And so August and I taught the group from Acts 17 and Paul's great sermon the unknown God made known. Below the Acropolis, you have the ruins of the Agora, or the marketplace. And that's where the members of Mars Hill, the intellectual, philosophical members, found Paul in the marketplace daily. So they brought him up to Mars Hill, and there Paul set forth the unknown God made known. And that God is, of course, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was grieved when he came to Athens because the city was totally given over to idolatry. And may I submit to you that if he came to America today, he would be grieved with the excess and gross idolatry of America. And I would even go so far as to say he would be grieved about the idolatry going on in the church, the worship of personalities, and so forth. But nonetheless, he was grieved at the idolatry that the Athenians were given over to. And in fact, as he passed by, he beheld in their religious devotions, he saw an altar with the inscription devoted to the unknown God. And of course, they have excavated altars from the Greco-Roman world that actually say to the unknown God or gods. Two ancient writers, Philostratus and Pausanias, talk about altars that were devoted to the unknown God. And in Rome, around 100 BC, on the Palatine Hill, archaeologists discovered an altar devoted to the unknown God. So here again, the Bible and archaeology agree. And so it was to this unknown God that Paul preached to them. And Paul, using the accommodation principle, becoming all things to all men in order that some might know Christ, quotes two of their poets, Epimenides and Eratus, when he says, "We are God's offspring, and in him we live and move and have our being." And this God that Paul preached and made known to the Athenians, who are ignorant of this one true God, and hence called him unknown, he told them that this revelation of this unknown God made known to man was vouchsafed and ultimately revealed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by which, from this, he is given a pledge which he will judge the world. Therefore, in light of that, he called on the Athenians to repent and believe in the gospel. And he concludes this by saying in Acts 17:31 to the Athenians on Mars Hill, "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead." Do you ever think of that before? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's pledge and assurance of a coming day of judgment. So all this talk about God being a lovey-dovey God, not wanting to punish sin and consign people to hell, is not the biblical God. It is, and God has raised Jesus from the dead to prove that. Now, how is God's judgment and Jesus' resurrection connected? Well, read John 5. Jesus said that the Father has appointed the Son the authority to judge all men when he raises him from the dead. So, of course, sadly, the Athenians considered Paul a babbler. The text says babbler. Literally in the Greek, it means a seed picker, one who takes from the ground different, you know, seeds and blends them together to eat. Paul had a very, very limited response, although Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, others with them, did believe. And we were scheduled to visit the Agora below the Acropolis, where Paul, according to Acts 17:17, was preaching. He was preaching in the marketplace before they found him and took him up to Mars Hill. Mars Hill is a wonderful place, and so we taught the group there, and we actually climbed up on Mars Hill, and it was a wonderful, one of my favorite sermons is Paul's sermon in Acts 17, "The Unknown God Made Known." And so men are without excuse. God has sent his Son, he died on the cross for our sins, and was risen from the dead. This proves that God can be known, and His judgment is coming. Therefore, to escape that punitive judgment, what are we to do? Repent and put our trust in Jesus. Amen. So the next day we went, and I'm not going to go into detail, but Meteora is a strange, unearthly place. There's these huge rock, I don't know how you describe, they're not really mountains, they're columns of rocks, huge in the air, and they've built monasteries on these rocks, and they have no place to navigate up there. It's just this huge column of rock, and they built Eastern Orthodox monasteries there. It was sad because we went into one of them, and they're in such terrible religious bondage. They have not been liberated by the gospel and the word of God. These nuns actually wear black all the time to remind them of their sins. And I wanted to tell them, you know, you should be Savior conscious, not sin conscious. The Savior came to deal with your sins. So you shouldn't be wearing black as they do to represent that. You should be wearing white if you want to carry this symbolism to its correct biblical conclusion. And I wanted to scream out to them, Isaiah 1:19, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. And it's really sad. There's no joy in there. It's a place that's thick with a religious spirit and not the Holy Spirit. It was an architectural wonder, but again, there is no light of the gospel in a works religious system that passes itself off of as Christianity, whether it be Eastern Orthodoxy or Romanism. If it's not biblically centered, if it doesn't proclaim justification by faith, which is the essence of the gospel message, it's not biblical, and it's not true Christianity. So next, the third day of our teaching tour and witnessing tour to Greece to a certain extent, we went to the ancient town of Vergina. Now, why am I mentioning that? Well, there is a man-made tell there. A tell is an archaeological hill that's made by man. And underneath that archaeological tell was buried Philip II of Macedon. He was the father of Alexander the Great. And this was excavated in the mid-70s by Andronicus, a famous Greek archaeologist. And they found in Philip of Macedon's tomb his crown, his armor, and it's wonderfully preserved, and it's behind glass, and the tombs are underground. And then there's another tomb of his queen. She had, ancient Greek law, if the king died, the queen had to take her life to be with him in the afterlife. And then there's the tomb of Alexander the Fourth, which was Alexander the Great's son. Cassander, one of Alexander's four generals, you know, the Bible prophecy in Daniel says that when Alexander dies, four generals will succeed him. That was Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. Well, Cassander had Alexander the Fourth killed after Alexander the Great died of a sudden fever and dissipation in Babylon at the young age of 33. And his father, Philip II of Macedon, his tomb was there. It was just mind-blowing. They had his armor, they had his sword, and this is 365 B.C., you're looking at, and they looked at his crown, and it's a cluster leaf crown with little acorns in it, solid gold. It looked like it was made yesterday, and that was all on display in there. And remember, Daniel, the prophet, mentioned Alexander the Great several times in his book, some 270 years before the rise of Alexander, and Daniel mentions the Grecian Empire with Alexander the Great in the great image of chapter 2 in Daniel, where the belly and thighs of bronze represent Alexander the Great in Greece. Then the beasts in chapter 7 of Daniel, Alexander the Great is represented as a leopard with four wings and four heads. Why the wings? Because Alexander the Great conquered massive Greece, his empire. In 12 years, he conquered Greece all the way to the steppes of the Himalayas in India. He did that in 12 years. All of that whole area was under the empire of Greece and Alexander the Great. And he did it with such rapidity. It's unprecedented in the history of the world. He's one of the guys that just totally fascinates me. But Daniel predicted this would happen. And then in chapter 8, Daniel represents Alexander as the male goat with one great horn and four horns and one little horn. And the goat slams the ram and kills him. The ram represents the Persian Empire, and Alexander the Great did defeat the Persians and the Persian Empire. And the number four comes up, four horns, like the four heads with the leopard in chapter 7 of Daniel. That's obviously to indicate that after Alexander died suddenly, his empire was divided by his four generals. I mentioned them earlier, Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. And so we were reminded of that. And then we went to Thessaloniki. Thessaloniki, or as American Christians mispronounce it, Thessalonica. It's Thessaloniki. We overnighted there, but before we overnighted there, we went to the upper part of Thessaloniki, where our tour guide told us this is the location, the likely location, where Paul came into the city and also stayed and was harassed by the Jews in Thessaloniki. The Jews in Thessaloniki were some of the most violent, defiant, and enemies that Paul faced. In fact, they were so bad that Paul tells the Thessalonians in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians that God will render tribulation on them that trouble you. He's referring to these ruffians. And in Acts 18, we read how Paul went to Thessaloniki. And I think it's there. Let me make sure. No, sorry, Acts 17. And the unbelieving Jews and their leaders assaulted Jason's house where Paul was staying. And Paul was forced to leave the city, and he did. And we taught on the rapture there in Thessaloniki, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and why the rapture is, the timing of the rapture will be before the tribulation period. That is biblically clear. I don't know why anybody can't see that, but it is clear the rapture will be before the tribulation period. So August and I taught from that text with the group. And then Paul left Thessaloniki, as we did, and keep in mind we are distributing Greek gospel tracts there, witnessing to some of the Greek citizens in Thessaloniki. And then the next day, which would mean that the fourth day, we went to Berea. And our tour guide took us to the part of the city, and it's each city is like a maze. You could easily get lost, but our tour guide took us to a small plaza where there was a mosaic, where on one side you had Paul teaching the Bereans, and they were checking the scriptures out. And then on the other side, they had a statue of Paul in the square. And then they had these ancient Roman stairs that tradition says those were the stairs Paul stood on when he taught the Bereans. And so Paul escaped from Thessaloniki and went into Berea. In Greek, they call that today Berea. And it says, Acts 17:10, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were men more noble. These were more noble than those in Thessaloniki, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so." So we taught, August and I taught, in this little plaza on these Roman steps with the mosaic of Paul teaching the Bereans why you and I need to be Berean Christians. The reason why there's so much error and heresy in the church is because Christians do not think critically, and they don't test people out with the Word of God. They're more impressed with a big ministry and a big name, never thinking once that maybe that big name and that big ministry is teaching error and teaching something that's unscriptural. The Bereans did not take anything at face value, especially when teaching Scripture. They tested Paul out. And Paul didn't say, well, wait a minute, you need to be infatuated with my title as an apostle, and that should be good enough. You shouldn't be testing me out with the Scripture. Not at all. Not at all. Religious titles should never get in the way of you testing a Bible teacher out with the Word of God. I don't care if he calls himself a pope or a priest or a patriarch or a prophetess or a prophet. You test him out or her out with the Word of God. And if it doesn't line up with Scripture, they are to be rejected and marked as a false teacher. It's as simple as that. And so the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they tested people out with the Word of God. And Isaiah 8:20 is the Berean standard. What does that state? Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. And as I said there, teaching the group at Berea, I said that, and that also means somebody can twist a scripture out of context and be unbiblical about it. So it doesn't mean somebody who just teaches something that's outside or contrary to the Bible. They could be teaching you something in Scripture, but they're twisting it out of context and misinterpreting it. And it's up to you and me to be Bereans. We have a responsibility. Don't forfeit your responsibility to be a Berean Christian. You test people out with the Word of God. And I also told the group, it really starts with going and taking a good course on biblical hermeneutics. How do you interpret the Bible? What are the rules for it? Don't go into a room and say, oh, it's just me and the Holy Spirit. No, that's not going to work. The Holy Spirit doesn't act in a vacuum. He uses the teachers in the church, and he uses principles laid down for properly interpreting the Word of God. Amen? So that was the conclusion of day three. And, oh, and by the way, I don't have it with me. So a shopkeeper came over and saw our group and gave us a little thing on Berea, how Paul had went there in 50 A.D. and 59 A.D. And so that opened the door for August and I to share the gospel with him in his shop, which we did. And we gave him a Greek gospel tract saying, you know, this is, you can have eternal life. It's free. You have to trust in Jesus for that. Not in a church, not in a ritual. And he was like, yeah, yeah, yeah. Because, you know, they're led to believe that if they follow the traditions, if they do what the priest tells them, that maybe then they'll get to heaven. Well, that's not the gospel. That's just a bunch of religious nonsense. That's not the gospel. And 97% of Greece is under the thraldom of Eastern Orthodoxy. So it is a stronghold, I can tell you that. So then on day five, we flew from Thessaloniki Airport to Samos Island, S-A-M-O-S. Did you know that's mentioned in the Word of God in Acts 20:15, when Paul was making his way back to Jerusalem? Make sure I didn't leave out something here. Because we did go to Philippi, however you want to pronounce it. And I'm trying to remember what day that was on. I get these days mixed up. Day four. Okay, yes, day four. We visited the ancient ruins of Philippi, where Paul established the church at Philippi. Some say Philippi, but the Greek pronunciation is Philippi. And folks, that was something else. Our tour guide actually took us to the location where Paul and Silas were jailed because they confronted that woman who was into divination, and Paul cast the devil out of her, the spirit of divination out of her, and her masters lost their lucrative trade because they would hire her out to divine or give, prophecies to paying customers. And so Paul and Silas were thrown in jail. We went to the actual location where there is a jail. It's not a big space, but you got to keep in mind, after earthquakes and 2,000 years of wear and tear, most of that area has been caved in. But there was a small section where our tour guide said for sure that's where Paul and Silas were jailed, because it's right off It's right off the forum, the major section of an ancient city. So we couldn't do any taping in there, videotaping, because the tour guides follow you and they blow whistles if you do something wrong. They don't want you to tape in there. Although we did sneak a video in the amphitheater at Philippi. But we did go where Paul and Silas were jailed. And you remember, they were whipped. And Paul will later use his Roman citizenship to censor them and rebuke them. And they were so afraid they ferried him out of the city, because to violate a Roman citizen like that, as Paul was, and Silas was too, meant a great crime, and it required severe sentencing to those who did that. And as you know, around midnight, Paul and Silas were praising God in the midst of their pain and affliction. God sent an earthquake, not so much to free Paul and Silas, but to save the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer saw that the prison was opened by the earthquake and was getting ready to commit hara kiri, because the penalty under Roman law for allowing a prisoner to escape was the jailer's death. And Paul said, "Hold off, we're still in here." And jailer was trembling, came in and asked Paul and Silas the famous question, "What must I do to be saved?" And as we're preaching this outside of Philippi, right outside the ruins, I said, Paul's answer was, "Believe and be baptized that you may be saved." And the people in the tour group were looking at me funny. Then I said, "Believe and accept the sacraments to be saved." And they're still looking at me funny. "Believe and do good works to be saved." And I said, "None of that. It's faith alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." So what a surreal moment that was, actually standing there in the ruins of Philippi, where Paul and Silas were in prison for preaching the gospel and confronting a demoniac. So we left there, and then day five, we left from the Thessaloniki airport. And by the way, we did witness in Philippi. We talked to a very sweet lady in the gift shop, and we told her we've come to teach God's word and to proclaim the gospel, the same gospel that the Apostle Paul did so effectively here 2,000 years ago. With that, we gave her a tract, showed her that she could have eternal life by simply believing upon Jesus, not going to Mass and doing what the priest tells you to do and believing in traditions and bowing before icons. None of that. It's faith alone. And because you know their church does deny salvation by faith alone, like Rome does. And in effect, they bring the curse of Galatians 1:1-8 on them. "If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, let him be anathema." So if you're telling me that it's more than faith in Christ is required for salvation, guess what? You're preaching another gospel. And you place yourself under the curse of Galatians 1:8-9. It's as simple as that. I can't be more blunt. So we left Thessaloniki and went to the Samos Island, which is mentioned in Acts 20:15. Paul was headed back to Jerusalem. He had just finished, he was on his way to Ephesians one last time to warn the elders there how that grievous wolves will spring up not from among you, not sparing the flock. So Paul in his day had to deal with false teachers in the church. We'll get to that in a minute with concerning Corinth. So Acts 20:15, and this is Luke speaking now, who's with the apostolic party. "And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos," S-A-M-O-S, "and tarried at Troglium, and the next day we came to Miletus." So we stopped at Samos there so that the next day we could go to Patmos, the island of Patmos. I don't need to tell you what happened on the island of Patmos, about a 7-mile island very small, but surprisingly, a number of Americans and Europeans have summer homes there. So Patmos, of course, is the place where the Apostle John was exiled by the fiercely anti-Christian Roman Emperor Domitian. We know from Eusebius, Polycarp, I believe, Papias, Irenaeus, the early church fathers, that John was arrested and taken to Patmos because he was proclaiming a king other than Caesar. And you know that who that king was. And so John was sentenced probably to exile, perhaps hard labor there. And when you go there, there is a grotto or a cave where pretty reliable historical tradition says that was where John was staying when, on the Lord's Day, he heard a voice behind him sounding like the voice of a trumpet in many waters. And he turned around, and to his utter amazement, there was the risen, glorified Savior, Jesus Christ. John says this, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And there in verse 11, Jesus saying, I am Alpha and Omega. See, a lot of people don't know. This would be a good trivia question. Where was the last place on earth Jesus was before he returns at his second coming? It wasn't the Mount of Olives. It was Patmos. Nowhere else. So don't tell me Jesus showed up in your garage in Pennsylvania. No. It's Patmos, the island of Patmos. That was the last place on earth Jesus was, physically, bodily, I'm saying, 65 years after his ascension to heaven. He appears to John on the Isle of Patmos to give him the revelation of what will occur in the last 7 years of the present age. And I'm going to go ahead, I said this earlier, anybody who claims to write a book or teach you and say, I have the key to unlocking a revelation, is speaking utter nonsense and total bollocks. Because Jesus provides the key to interpret Revelation, and that's in Revelation 1:19. This is what we taught on there, outside the grotto of St. John, on Patmos. Revelation 1:19 is the chronological, threefold chronological key to rightly interpreting the book of Revelation. You don't need to read some book claiming they have the key, or listen to some guy claiming he has the keys to unlocking the mysterious book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not mysterious, and it's not hard to interpret. That's another myth that's being promulgated in the church. And a lot from pastors, because they don't want the responsibility of teaching this. But Revelation 1:19 is that key to interpretation. Jesus says there, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And the whole of the book of Revelation is divided up under those threefold chronological order here. Let me explain. Revelation 1:19 is the key verse of the book, and it's divided up under three major sections. First, Jesus says, write the things which you have seen. That covers chapter 1, especially the vision of the glorified Christ. Note verse 11. Jesus says to him, I am Alpha Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book. So the things which you have seen, that's chapter 1. Then, second, the things which are. That covers chapters 2 and 3 with the church age. The seven churches represent the seven distinct periods of the church age, which has already lasted 2,000 years. And then third and lastly, write the things which shall be hereafter. Here, what does hereafter mean? That means after the church age, which covers chapters 4 through 21, beginning with the judgments of the tribulation period. So to recap, the book of Revelation should be interpreted in this threefold chronological format. The things which you have seen, that covers chapter 1. Second, the things which are. That covers the church age from chapters 2 and 3. And then after the church age, write the things which shall be hereafter. That's covered in chapters 4 through 22, beginning with the judgments of the tribulation period. That is the key to interpreting the book of Revelation. And you cannot interpret the book of Revelation until first you interpret, study, read, and understand the book of Daniel. You cannot understand Revelation until you understand the book of Daniel. So it's not a mystery. That's an excuse born from ignorance. The key to interpreting the book of Revelation is given in Revelation 1:19. And so we witnessed there a little bit. We did some witnessing there, distributed gospel tracts there. And that was quite an event. And so then we moved on. And day 7 of our trip then took us back to Athens. And we arrived at Athens early in the morning so that we could make the 50-minute drive to Corinth. Ancient Corinth. One of the most problematic churches that Paul dealt with. We went to Corinth and we walked through the ancient ruins, and along the major thoroughfare there was the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat of Corinth, where Paul borrows from that imagery to say that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. That word judgment in the Greek New Testament is bema. And there is a bema seat in Corinth with the name on there in Greek, bema. What was the bema seat? Well, remember that immediately following the rapture, the catching up of the saints from the earth, the church composed of all true believers will be stand in heaven before what is described in Romans 14:10, 2 Corinthians 5:10, as the judgment seat or bema seat of Christ. The Greek term bema, used to describe this judgment, portrays a seat or a raised platform where a judge sits to adjudicate a case. And it was so Paul borrows from the imagery of the bema seat to then expound on how all believers will stand before the bema seat of Christ. So their works and their ministry after salvation will be judged and evaluated. Not their salvation, because Paul says that's not in question here. 1 Corinthians 3, when he talks about this judgment seat of Christ for all true believers, he says in verse 15, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So the bema seat of Christ, at which every believer will appear immediately after the rapture, means that he or she does not suffer the loss of his or her salvation, but the loss of reward. And this is not talking about purgatory either. Roman Catholic apologists use 1 Corinthians 3 and the fire testing you there is purgatory. No, it's not, because sin is not being removed here. It's evaluation for rewards is what the fire is doing. It's not saving the person. It's not removing sin from the person. So the stress in this entire passage in 1 Corinthians 3 is on the relationship and the service one renders to his Lord. Amen. And so the bema seat was also where Paul was brought before Gallio, the proconsul at Corinth, Acts 18. And the Jews at Corinth falsely accused Paul of preaching contrary to the law of Moses. And Gallio says, I will not interfere in matters of your beliefs and religions. You see to it yourself. And Gallio was, by the way, the elder brother of the famous Roman philosopher Seneca. But also at the Bema Seat, it was also used for athletic contest. The Greeks employed the same term to describe bema. They use this term to describe the platform on which a judge or referee sat during the Isthmian or Olympic games at Corinth, and the winners would receive various prizes for their reward. And so undoubtedly Paul had such a scene in mind when he used the phrase judgment seat of Christ. So the context and the historical background of the term imply that the Bema is for believers a place and time of rewarding rather than punishing. And look at Romans 14, 10 through 12, and 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 4, 5, and you'll see that such a view is supported by those verses. So all believers will appear before the Bema Seat of Christ. And this is what we taught in front of the Bema Seat. You can go on YouTube. All of our teachings in Greece that Dr. August Rosado and I did are there. Also, one last thing. There is the Erastus inscription at Corinth. It's on the other, it's in another location in the ancient ruins you have to go to. Why is that important? Why the Erastus inscription? Let me write it out here. Erastus. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans while he was in Corinth, at the end of the epistle, he sent greetings from Erastus, the city treasurer, or director of public works, other translations say. The Greek word that is used is oikonomos, which means manager or steward. It is a general term that Paul likely used to describe the role Erastus filled rather than his official title. In 1929, an inscription was discovered at Corinth on a large paving stone near the theater. It dates to the middle of the first century AD and reads, quote, Erastus, in return for his aedileship, laid the pavement at his own expense. And you can go there and see that inscription. And the road that Erastus paved at his own expense as the city treasurer was a road in front of the Greek theater there, which is in ruins. And that is what he did. There are several good reasons to believe that the Erastus inscription that is there today that we visited and taught in front of, there's good reason to believe that the Erastus inscription does in fact refer to the Erastus of Paul's letter to the Romans. Quickly, first, Erastus is a rare name. The inscription from Corinth is the only archaeological evidence we have of this name in the city. And finally, inscriptional evidence from other cities such as Philadelphia, Smyrna, and Hierapolis have demonstrated that the term oikonomos could describe the position of an aedile, and that's the Roman word for a city manager. In short, the Erastus of Paul's epistle was likely the high-ranking Corinthian official who laid the paving stone at his own expense. Erastus is also mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:20. Quote, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Well, why didn't Paul heal Trophimus if sickness is, believers are not supposed to be sick? That's a text that those who teach you should never be sick have a hard time explaining away. According to the Bible, Erastus was also one of the earliest evangelists who spread the gospel to the Gentiles. For Acts 19:22 states, So he, Paul, sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. So to be able to see the Erastus inscription, once again, is marvelous corroboration and proof that the Bible is historically and archaeologically accurate. You know, and I can't think that as we were driving on our first day from Athens, 7.5 hours up into northern Greece called Macedonia, I couldn't help but think, and I'm closing now, I couldn't help but think what happened with Paul in Acts 16 when he had the vision. Acts 16, starting in verse 8. And they, Paul and his missionary party, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed and asked him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And folks, we did teach the Word of God in these very places, and following in the footsteps of Paul, we brought the gospel back to those in Macedonia, those in the southern region of Greece, in Athens and Corinth, those in Thessaloniki, those in Berea, and even those on the island of Samos, Acts 20:15, and yes, even to those in or living on the small island of Patmos. And we're hoping that in fall of 2024, we can make a special trip back to Greece and carry out a gospel outreach there, following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, and just living, obeying, or living out, fleshing out what Paul says in Romans 1:14 through 16. I'm debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. Well, we've done that. We did a gospel outreach to Rome. And then verse 16 is the capper. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and the Greek. So let it be said that we don't just go to the Jewish people like we've been accused of and leave off the Gentiles. That's patently false. We literally now go to the Gentiles, and we're going to them in Greece, where Paul carried out most of his ministry. I like what August said. Greece is an extended Bible land. Israel is the Bible land, but Greece is an extended Bible land where Paul did a large portion of his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. And let me just say this. What the apostles preached was simply the Word of God, starting with the gospel. And the gospel is not rocket science. God wants you to know what it is very easily, because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to faith. The gospel is what Paul preached, and is what we should be preaching, following in their footsteps, and it is this right here, 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also have received, and whereby you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first all of that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So Christ died for our sins. He was buried. That provides total evidence of His death. And then He rose again. All of these statements are in the perfect tense, stressing abiding results. He was raised in the past and remains alive now to save all those who repent and trust in Him for salvation. Do that today. Turn from your sin. Acknowledge you violated God's law, that Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sins, that He was buried, proving that His death was the payment and atoning price for your sins, and that He rose again from the dead, so that He conquered death on your behalf to give you eternal life. Do that now. And by doing that, you follow in the footsteps of the apostles, because they too heard the gospel, they believed, and then they were servants of the gospel. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.